As you noticed, or as I hope you noticed, the stage is covered in red, and that's today is Pentecost, and the color of Pentecost is red, and that's why we decorate this so we can celebrate and remember the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so today, we are going to look at the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Last week, Rob talked about the time of waiting between Jesus' ascension and when the Holy Spirit came, and I'm going to piggyback off that and continue on in Acts 1 and 2. And that's on page 1650 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read Acts 1, 1-11, and 2, 1-41. And I'm going to skip over the appointing of Matthias as Judas's replacement, and also the wonderful kid-friendly story of how Judas dies. So, let's read this together. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into the heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." Now skipping over to chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then, what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages, as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and the province of Asia. Paphlagonia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." They stood there amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all." Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit, even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and he prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But Jesus released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grips. King David said this about him, I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad, and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven. Yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's word pierced their heart, and they said to him and to the other apostles, Brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. All right, I'd like to look around, I said in my notes, ponder around the text a little bit today. And the two statements from Jesus that we have here are key. He tells them to wait, and he doesn't give them specific instructions about how long to wait or how to wait, and Rob touched on some of those things last week. And then they ask him a question about the restoration of Israel. And it's at this point that Jesus gives a key statement, not just for what happens in Pentecost, but what happens throughout the entire book of Acts. Now, it was common in Greek historiography to give a certain thesis statement at the beginning of your work. And Luke does this in Jesus' quote here, when he says in verse 8, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people from me, about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, this statement becomes programmatic for the entire book of Acts as they announce that Jesus is Lord in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, or overall in Israel, and then to the very ends of the earth. It's similar in Luke when Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, and then we see in Luke 9, 51 that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, and this begins his movement towards the cross and ultimately his death and then resurrection. So Luke patterns Acts in a similar manner. And we end with Rome, and even though Rome isn't the ends of the earth, all roads do lead to Rome, so in some ways it is the end of the earth. And Luke definitely intends it for that. So in Acts 2, we have the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it comes in a very powerful and spectacular manner. And they didn't have watches to be sitting around waiting, when's the Holy Spirit going to come? Is he ever going to show up? But maybe they were, but they were fellowshipping together and they were staying together as Jesus instructed them. And then this powerful event happens as they're there waiting together. So what is this that's happening, you might ask us, or you might ask yourselves. And I'm going to let Peter explain it to us as he explains it to the people there who are asking the very same question. What does this mean? What's going on? And so Peter goes to the Old Testament, and he goes to, I guess for Peter at that time it would be he goes to the Scriptures and not the Old Testament, as the New Testament is just unfolding. Nevertheless, he goes to Joel 2, 28 to 32. And if you flip over to page 1383 in the Pew Bibles, you will see that he quotes a text that's slightly different from what we have in the Pew Bibles. And that's because Luke is writing in Greek, and Luke is not a Hebrew, so the Hebrew text wouldn't have been necessarily easily accessible to him. And at the time of the early church, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was very prominent because many of the Jewish people could no longer read Hebrew. And we see this with the group that's assembled together at Pentecost. They say, "Whoa, we all hear him in the original language," and that wouldn't have necessarily been Hebrew, and it would have been from the areas that were listed there, would have been their mother tongue or the language that they probably first picked up. And then so Greek was the main language of the time that everybody could converse in. So they provided a translation of the Hebrew scripture so that people could have access to reading this so they could read the Hebrew text in translated Greek. So this happened about 300 BC for the first five books of Moses, and then from then on there was translation probably done, I think 156 BCE was probably when people date the end of translation. I'd have to check that. So Peter quotes the Septuagint. There's a few different differences that come out in the translation. And oh, sorry, I lost my train of thought here because I'm going to look at Numbers 11 in a few seconds. That's what confused me. Numbers 11, we have the 70 elders who go up and receive the spirit of Moses. And it's called the Septuagint because of the 70. The 70 or 72 elders who are said to translate the Septuagint. And so that's why we call it the Septuagint, because that's the Latin term for 70. And those are the 70 who translated, which is a kind of not directly related connection point, but enough to throw me off track here. So we're going to look at, there's a few additions and changes that Peter makes as he quotes from the Septuagint. And they're key because they draw emphasis to important points that Peter's trying to make as he's explaining what's going on in the text. And we have in verse 17, the after these things, as it would have been in the Hebrew text, or in the Septuagint, is then changed into in the last days. The young men and old men, the order of that is reversed. Verse 18 has my added twice. We only see it once in the New Living Translation. And they will prophesy is added to the end of that verse. And we have verse 19, the word signs is added, as well as above and below. So why am I telling you this? Because in the addition of in the last days, Peter is making a clear point that things are happening now. For Peter, the last days equal today. Today, things are happening right now. God is beginning a new chapter. What was prophesied in Joel, what was about to take place there, is happening in this context. The context of Joel, just before that, is restoration, when God was going to do the mighty acts that he had promised to deliver his people, restore what had been lost to them. And so Peter imports this context to say, now, that is happening right now in these days. The addition of prophecy is also important because what it draws attention to, and that is not the tongues as a sign specifically, but what they bring about for the people, and that is they prophesy. And when I was talking to Brendan this week, we're discussing about what was the background of this Pentecost situation, and tabernacles, the giving of the law, perhaps a reversal of Babel, which is Genesis 11. And at the time, it hadn't dawned on me, but what I think is the controlling image in this section is Numbers 11, 24 and following. So if you'd like to flip over to page 210 in the Pew Bibles, I'd like to read it together. I've already alluded to that in my train of thought loss. And this is where Moses is getting tired of the Israelites nagging him repeatedly, and he feels the burden is too strong. So God promises to bring or to put his spirit on 70 of the elders there. So we'll read here in verse 24. So Moses went out and reported the Lord's word to the people. He gathered the 70 elders and stationed them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses. Then he gave the 70 elders the same spirit that was upon Moses, and when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But this never happened again. Two men, Eldad and Medad, had stayed behind in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet the spirit rested upon them as well, so they prophesied there in the camp. A young man ran and reported to Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Now Joseph's son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since his youth, protested, "Moses, my master, make them stop." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Then Moses returned to the camp and the elders of Israel. So we have in here the spirit resting upon the elders. And in a similar manner, when the spirit comes and rests upon the disciples in Acts, they begin to speak in tongues and they begin to prophesy, as Peter brings out in his quoting of Joel. And it's a similar kind of idea when you think the spirit being taken from, or taken, the same spirit that was put on Moses and being put on these 70 elders so that they could do the task that Moses was doing for the Israelite community. And in a similar way, this Holy Spirit is then given to the disciples of Christ so they can continue what Christ had been doing in announcing the kingdom of God, in announcing that the fulfillment of all God's promises was coming about. Now, Numbers points out in verse 25 that this never happened again. Acts points out that this does happen again. Most specifically, Acts 19:6, this occurrence happens again in the life of the early church. And I think this is an important point, and I'll bring it out a little bit later as well. Tongues and prophecy in Acts 2 at Pentecost is a confirmation that the Spirit has been poured out, just like it was in Numbers. It was confirmed that God had done this because the elders began to prophesy. And in the rest of the quote, we have Peter from Joel. Peter talks about the powerful signs that will be revealed, the sun being dark and the moon turning to blood. And he refers to the day of the Lord. And this was seen as a powerful day when God would judge and eventually redeem his people. And then he has this line, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The quote from Joel, however, doesn't end where Peter leaves off. And this is key because he picks it up a little bit later. And I'd like to show what the difference between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text here. And this is an important kind of shift. And I was talking about this earlier, but in my dissertation, I kind of look at this in Habakkuk 3. And sometimes when you translate a text, there's confusion. There's actually an Italian proverb that says, "The translator is a traitor." And this is true of all translation. And it's always some level of interpreting, and you have to take what's in one language to another. And sometimes the difference between Hebrew and Greek, sometimes you could confuse what the root of words were, and then you come up with a different translation. Not because the translator is trying to be a traitor, but just the limitations and creates a difficulty sometimes in bringing exactly what things are. But then these texts exist in the life of the community to influence their thought. Now this is key because you have the Septuagint up above, and the part that's highlighted in red, the people who have good news announced to them. So if you flipped with me to Joel, you would see that the text would have said, "These will be among the survivors." And so there's a little bit of a change that happens on here, and I put the Hebrew up there. So if you see where the part is highlighted in yellow, that would be the part that confused, because there's a preposition added to a verb, and then so a person thought it was connected to a different root. But this is important because we have the term, "preach the good news to them," euangelion, the good news. It says a verb there, I just said the noun, but that... And this is what Peter does, and this is why it's important, because Peter then kind of brackets succession where he then goes and preaches the good news. He preaches the gospel to them, and that's why this kind of deviation is important and why he picks up the quote at the end of the section. So So Peter preaches the good news to the people, and he does this by, again, going to the Old Testament and looking at a few passages there. And I'm just going to gloss over quickly. The crux of Psalm 16:10 is that the Holy One would not see decay. And this is obviously not referring to David, but to Jesus. And then in Psalm 110, verse 1 highlights that Jesus was the one who ascended to heaven and not David. And Peter isn't using these statements so much as saying that Jesus is resurrected or in a bodily form, but to argue and put the emphasis on that Jesus is now Lord. And this is confirmed with what happened and is being continually confirmed by the giving of the Holy Spirit. And this builds to that key statement in Acts 2:36, that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And that's the gospel message, that God's fulfilled his promises and brought his Messiah, and that Jesus is now Lord of the world and invites us to participate with him in making all things new. So the people say, they're cut to the heart, and they say, what should we do? And Peter tells them to repent and baptized in the name of Jesus and for the forgiveness of sins, and then they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the people that were gathered there, I kind of jumped over that, are Acts 2:5-12, are the people that are residing in Jerusalem. And Rob and I were discussing a little bit about, was it people who were living in Jerusalem or visiting? And my default position in this was that it was people visiting because of the Festival of Booths, which was one of the mandatory festivals that people had to present themselves in Jerusalem. And I think you could see both there. People who were living in Jerusalem who had come back, it was fairly common for people who had been away from Jerusalem to return to live out their years in Jerusalem. So, and people wanted to return to the land and be back in Jerusalem. So it could be people who lived somewhere else and came back, or also people visiting. And it's probably a mixed crowd, in my opinion. And Peter promises that the promise is now being fulfilled. Everything that God had spoken about in Joel is happening. It's coming to life. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter lists, for the people's children and for those who are far off. The New Living Translation at this moment has Gentiles, which is a tad too interpretive, in my opinion. It's for those who are far off, who are distant. Of course, the Gentiles are included in that, but Peter's preaching mostly to Jewish people or converts to Judaism at that moment. So the outlook of Acts definitely moves to the entire Gentile inclusion. And here we have the finishing of the quote of Joel, which I mentioned before, in Joel 2:32. All those the Lord has called. This is to include all those that the Lord is calling here, and it centers around the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus is Messiah, and he calls them to join, and Peter's calling them to join in the task of making all things new. Now we hear that Peter doesn't end his message there, but continues on. Luke cuts him off like a newscaster that says, all right, now back, or they just cut away from him as he's still talking. So now where does this leave us as we cut back to the text? God has fulfilled his covenant plan, and his Spirit confirms this. And this brings us right back to where we began with Jesus' quote. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, what does it mean to be the resurrected Jesus witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit? And we'll look at that a little bit more next week as well throughout the book of Acts. I promise to come back to Numbers 11. This is where Moses' power is being given to the 70 elders. And the emphasis was on this being a unique experience. Now, somewhat, the next image I'm going to draw is somewhat out of context. But I was reading, in preparation for the previous messages, I was reading Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. And there's this interesting quote here that he quotes of John Dominic Crossan, who is more of a scholar who distances Jesus from historical events. And Wright uses him here, and he uses this quote from Crossan: Emmaus never happened, Emmaus always happens. Now, I'm going to let Wright explain what Crossan is getting at, and then pull it back a little bit. So Emmaus never happened, Emmaus always happens. Thus, Dominic Crossan, in a typical combination of provocative denial and winsome appeal, He sums up a view which has become so widespread that it is taken for granted in many circles, not only in scholarship, but also in many churches, that the resurrection story in the Gospels, not least those of Luke, have nothing to do with things that actually took place in the real world of space and time, and everything to do with what goes on in an invisible reality in which, on the one hand, Jesus is alive in some sense, which did not involve an empty tomb, and the hearts and minds of the believers are strengthened by their experience of him. So I'll leave that off as a critique for where it goes. But the thing is, this statement, Emmaus never happened, Emmaus always happens, is that Pentecost, though rooted in clear historical events, is something that repeats itself and needs to repeat itself in the lives of believers as we are baptized, like we saw today, filled with the Holy Spirit. We're at the same time moved out to be God's witnesses, witnesses of what Jesus is doing in our lives. So while Numbers 11 emphasizes that this never happened again, the day of Pentecost is something that needs to happen again in our lives continually, so that we are strengthened with power to be the resurrected Jesus' witnesses in all areas of life. In Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and Canada, and to the ends of the earth. It's important, though, not to confuse the sign of Pentecost with the events of Pentecost. And this was brought out to me by a comment that one of my friends made on Facebook. And his comment surrounded an experiencing Pentecost like the first time. And I didn't ask him exactly what he meant by the statement, but through our long conversations in Freiburg many times, I would suggest that he was focusing on a very speaking in tongues crazy experience to happen at church on Sunday. And if I'm wrong and he listens, he can correct me on that if he wants. I'll send him the link maybe. But that wouldn't be the significance of Pentecost unless it thrusted people out to declare that Jesus is Lord and that he's making all things new in their communities, in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada, and the rest of the world. Because that is the significance of Pentecost. Especially in the book of Acts, we have that being focused by Luke throughout the time, that this is a chance for the Holy Spirit to give power of boldness, direction, and this is all in gospel proclamation throughout the book of Acts. Although the Holy Spirit is there for the renewal of the individual person, for the sanctification, for the growth and development, Luke's emphasis is a little bit different. We see that renewal throughout Paul's letters and in Jesus' promises in the New Testament, but for Luke, the significance of Pentecost is Christian mission, and it's declaring the message that Jesus is resurrected and he's making all things new. Rob mentioned that about the soft rebuke that the angels gave the disciples as they were staring up to heaven. And to paraphrase Rob in saying what the disciples said, hey, that's pretty cool. So in a similar way, the people are like, hey, what's going on here? And then Peter jumps up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and answers them and connects it. This is what's happening. Jesus is Lord. He's making all things new. The gift of Pentecost is the gift of mission to be Jesus' witnesses throughout the entire world. So how are we supposed to do this? What does it mean to be Jesus' witnesses? And it pulls us back into the life and teachings of Jesus. How did he declare that the kingdom of God was breaking forth? We're following after him, following after declaring that God, that he, Jesus is now Lord, and he's making all things new, is the gift of Pentecost. It's in meeting people's needs as Jesus did. It's in loving the outcast, engaging the broken. This is what the power of the Holy Spirit is to do in our lives. This is what shows us that, this is what will show the world that new life is breaking forth. We're going to be singing a David Crowder Band song in a few minutes, which I'm very thankful for. The Holy Spirit must have been guiding us in that thing. And there's a line, bringing life to the dead and dying. And that is the message of Pentecost. That is our task. That is our commissioning. Perhaps this sounds similar to some of the applications and reflections of the previous messages. But this is what resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, it's all tied up together in declaring that Jesus is Lord and that he's making all things new, both people and creation. And we are called to partner with them and witness to that fact and to announce it. Just like last week, the disciples were waiting in the in-between time. They're waiting between the ascension and Pentecost. We're now waiting between Pentecost and the consummation of all things, when Jesus will finally make all things new. And we're called in that time to not stand up staring at the sky, but to be active in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be declaring new life to those around us, in our communities, on our streets, in our schools, at our workplaces. The early church, as we see, continued to break bread together. And this is a theme, continually coming together, telling stories about how new life is breaking forth, telling stories about how we are might broken and need newness of life to reach into our lives. And that's why we continue to come to the table.